was a very good challenge, Sharon. If you don't know Sharon and Cheryl and Gene's family, his mom and dad had 10 kids who were all believers, and then they had 25 grandkids? 36 grandkids who were all believers, and now the great-grandchildren. Yeah, so it is quite a legacy. So that's what we strive for. It can't happen in every family and in every generation, but that's obviously what we should all be a part of trying to bring out of our life, or let God bring out of our life. Okay, well, I'm excited to be back here at Arkansas Camp with you young ladies and you young ladies, and it's always a pleasure for me to teach these classes. It's kind of like coming back to our hometown or our roots or something for Gene and I, because we did live in Arkansas for, I think, 20 years. Raised four of our children, were born here, raised our family here until God moved us on. But it's always good to be back and to see new faces and to renew old friendships as well. So ladies, if you want to come in and find a seat, and then we'll just open in prayer. Okay, ladies, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to teach us and help us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this new day that You've given to us. We know, Father, that we are in total need of Your help, of Your encouragement, of Your healing, of Your strength in our life. We know, Father, that we live in a fallen world, and as part of this fallen world, we have many troubles and trials, many testings and suffering situations, and yet we know, Father, that You are in control of all things and that You are able to help us in all of our need. We pray that You would turn our hearts to You now, that You would give us a glimpse of eternity and the glory that awaits for us through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Okay, ladies, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and turn to our theme verse, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. And when you come to a camp like this, and you know there's going to be, you know, multiple classes and multiple teachers, and you don't really know what other people are going to be teaching, there's always a little bit of fright in thinking that, oh no, what if somebody else, you know, teaches what I was going to teach? So this is my very first class, and I think you've only had like one or two other classes, so I'm going to go to this verse real quick before somebody else gets it. So then they'll say, oh, okay, so who would like to read this verse for us, our theme verse of camp? Pain is temporary, victory is eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Would someone read those verses for us? Don't be shy. We're all friends. Just speak up. If you have questions or comments, feel free. Lane, do you want to do it?
Okay. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs their all. So we all fix our eyes on what unseen, but is what on is what. I can't speak today.
That's okay. You make me look
unseen.
Good if you stumble.
For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Okay, very good. So I'm going to draw a little picture up here, and we're going to refer to this picture because it's not like I think you're Sunday school kids, but illustrations always help me. And I'm not much of an artist, so this is as good as you're going to get, okay? So we're going to draw a picture like this. And I'm going to use a crown up here for glory and for eternity. Because there is glory and there is crowns awaiting for those of us as believers who live by faith and overcome the difficulties that we encounter in this life. So if you look at this picture, and in light of the verse that we just read, our affliction, there's actually opposites in this verse. The verse talks about affliction or suffering, some kind of pain, trauma, trial, or loss in your life. We all endure that in some way. We all have affliction in our life. Affliction is said to be temporary. It only lasts for a while. It's said in this verse to be light. Paul's the one that wrote this. He endured shipwrecks. He endured beatings. He endured whippings. He endured prison. He endured a lot for the sake of the gospel. And yet he said his affliction was temporary and light. And this is what we see, because this is the world that we live in. So it's temporary light affliction. Those are the things that we see on this earth. But the opposite of that is glory. And whenever you see verses in Scripture that talk about affliction or talk about suffering, I can't say blanket statement that in every single verse this happens, but as far as I know, every single verse, or as far as I know, the verses that I have looked at, if suffering and affliction are mentioned, glory is also mentioned, just like in this verse, because in God's plan, they fit together like a hand in a glove. Affliction and glory fit together. And we as humans don't really see that and don't really understand that. That's why we need to look at it in the pages of Scripture. So the opposite of affliction is glory. The opposite of temporary is what?
Eternal.
The glory is eternal. The affliction is like a tiny little dot. Even if it lasts your whole lifetime, it's like a tiny little dot. Whereas the eternal is an arrow that goes on forever and ever and ever, or a circle that never ends. So the glory is eternal, and it's heavy, it's weighty. As opposed to the affliction that is light, the glory is heavy. And the heaviness of that glory depends upon the degree of our suffering and affliction in this life and the degree by which we live through it in faith. So it's important how we live through it. We can't see this. We can only know that it's there through the pages of Scripture and by believing what Scripture tells us. So these are the opposites that we have. And there's many people that we can go to for an example who looked at the eternal, heavy, weighty glory of eternity instead of the temporary light affliction of this life. But the best example that I can think of is Jesus Christ, and it's found in one statement, John chapter 12 and verse 23. Let's look at that verse. John chapter 12 and 23. Do you guys have a Bible? Or do you want a Bible? Does anybody have an extra one? No? It's okay. Maybe next time, if you get a chance, bring a Bible with you so you can see the verses. Just helps so much more if you can actually see them with your own eyes, okay? John chapter 12 and verse 23. Let me give you the context of this. Jesus Christ is coming close to the end of his ministry on earth. If he's coming close to the end of his ministry on earth, what is soon to await him? The crucifixion and everything that went through the crucifixion. It's coming very close at hand at the end of this week. And Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Why did he only say glory? Why didn't he say that it's time for the Son of Man to be arrested, to be betrayed, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be mocked, to have his clothes torn from him, to carry a heavy cross, to have the nails driven through his hands and through his feet, to be hung on a cross and crucified, and finally to pay the price for our sin, to have every single sin of the entire world pierce his heart? Why did he not say all that in that sentence? All he said, it's temporary. All he said was, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So think of this as Jesus Christ. And down here was everything that he had to go through on the way to the crown and on the way to the glory, the cross and everything that surrounded it, everything that I just told you about. If we could draw it in there, it would be a horrible, chaotic mess of torture and suffering and affliction. And he didn't see that at all. He didn't even mention it. He said, "It's the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he stands as our example. Because we in our life have a choice to make in this life that we're living. Are we living down here in this pit, in this temporary scene, light affliction? Are we so caught up in that we can't even see the glory? Or are we overlooking this and saying, it's nothing really compared to what's waiting for me. It's nothing really. I know people who have endured some really tough things in life. And some of them, it has crashed them. It has spiritually, emotionally, family-wise crashed them. It has shipwrecked them because they've just stayed down in this pit. But I know some real heroes in this life. People in this room, people in this country, people around the world who have chosen to look beyond this to the crown and to the glory that awaits them. And and they stand as our challenge. I want you to think just a little bit. Well, before we do this, turn back. We're in 2 Corinthians 4. Just go back to 2 Corinthians 4. I'll figure out what I'm doing here in a minute. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4. And I want you to understand something that's going to apply to this class, and I'm sure everything else as the week unfolds, the classes that we all have. And that is, when Jesus Christ had this attitude, and he went through this suffering and this affliction for us, he won this eternal glory. And we can't even imagine what that is going to be like when we see his glory in eternity. But he did it so that he could share it with us. He wants to share his glory with us. There are so many things that we strive for in this world, especially as young people. You strive for maybe good looks. You strive for popularity. You strive for things at the mall. You strive for an education or success in some way or another. And all of those things are really, you know, you don't know if you're ever going to attain them or not. You don't know if they're going to be like a whisper of smoke that you can't ever really lay a hold of. But this is something that you can lay a hold of, the glory of Jesus Christ. He has designed the plan of God. He desires to share his glory with us. Let's look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So as we look at the Word of God and we look at Jesus Christ, it's as if we're looking in a mirror. As we see the glory that he has in Scripture, if we choose to live by faith, he brings that glory about in us, so that his glory becomes our glory. His glory becomes our glory. He wants to share it with us. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you want to know the glory of God, you have to go through suffering. You have to go through affliction, because they're tied together in Scripture and they're tied together in life. How many times do we sit at a worship church service or a church service and we sing about the glory of God? Glory to God, or I just want to praise him, I just want to worship him, I just want to give him the glory. And it's all sweet and singing. But when we're in our inner self, when we're in the midst of our trials or our temptations, do we still have that attitude? Because that's where the glory is won. That's where the glory is won. I want you to think of something with me. I want you to think of a threshold. What is a threshold? It's not a word we use a whole lot today. Anybody use the word threshold today? What? Okay, something like that. Well, in the old days, used to be kind of a custom that a man would carry the woman over the threshold. What was he carrying her over?
A door.
A door, okay? A threshold is really just a plank or an entrance into a new beginning, okay? You stand in front of a preacher, you know, and you have a ring on your finger, and you say, "I do." You've entered the threshold of marriage. It's a new beginning. You can't go back, okay? You become pregnant. You give birth to a child. When that child leaves your body, that's a threshold. That child has entered the threshold of life. There's no going back. And you've entered the threshold of motherhood, and there's no going back. No going back. Sometimes three times in a day, right? You receive a diploma. You walk across the stage or whatever. You receive a diploma. You're crossing the threshold into life after high school, or life after college, life into a career. It's something that you pass through, and it's a new beginning. Well, death for us is the threshold into eternity. And how far away is it? The blink of an eye? A step? A heartbeat? Eternity is so close. And yet we look at it as so far away, so far away. So think of something with me. Think of on the other side of this wall. What if on the other side of this wall was a beautiful garden? I love gardens. I love gardens, and I love to plant things and hope they grow. I pray for my plants. I don't live in a lush place like Arkansas where you stick something in the ground and everything grows. It's a test for me. But anyway, let's picture that on the other side of this wall, there's a beautiful garden. Bright colors, reds and purples and yellows where flowers are blooming. Fragrances that are so beautiful wafting through the air. Some of the plants will be thorny if you could touch them. Some of them would be soft and smooth. There's sights and sounds and things that you can see and touch that are just beautiful. But if they're on the other side of this wall, do you benefit anything from that beautiful garden? No. No, you can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't touch it. Nothing. But if we move this wall and we put an open window, you still couldn't go in the garden, but think of what you could see. You could see the beautiful purples, the reds, the yellows, all the different forms of the flowers. You could smell the fragrances that are coming through the window. You could look at the plants. You still couldn't touch them, but they would be so close that you could think, I could almost touch that. That's how we need to think of eternity. Think of eternity on the other side of that wall. And if you think of it on the other side of the wall, there's still the streets of gold that are glimmering and sparkling. There are still the mansions. There's the heavenly choirs, the angels singing choruses that we can't imagine how beautiful they would be. There's a tree of life with fruit for a different fruit every single month of the year. The fragrance of those fruits, the sights and the sounds, and the beauty of heaven. If it's on the other side of a wall, you can't really benefit from any of that. But what if you look at the threshold to eternity with an open window? And you say, it's just right there. In my mind, I can picture the beauty of the heavenly city. In my mind, I can hear the singing of the angels. In my mind, I can look and I can say, maybe that would be my home. Maybe that would be Jean's home right next to it. You can see these things more clearly if you look at eternity with an open window and you look at the face of Christ and you think, his face is so close, I can almost touch it. I can almost touch it. What difference that would make in our lives, because we tend to think eternity is on the other side of this wall. And it's hard to get to. But Jesus is saying, no, eternity, the glory of eternity, is right there. The hour has come for us to experience as if we're living in eternity by living for eternity. Let eternity, the threshold to eternity, be like an open window for you so that you gaze into it with your soul, with your heart. We have decisions to make. When we enter into affliction and suffering, when we enter into pain and loss, we have to make a decision. And the decision is how to deal with it. Is anybody here with me on this? Has anybody ever suffered? Yeah. Even you younger girls. I mean, I have, 58 years. I could write out a lot of different things. And some of the older women could as well. I know some of the trials and heartaches that some of you ladies have had. But I know even to get through kindergarten, you don't make it without some heartbreak, right? And definitely not through high school. It's a part of our lives. Viktor Frankl was a prison camp survivor from World War II. He suffered loss of family, friends, health, freedom. He was tortured. He was abused. He was made to work and to do things that seem humanly impossible. Even as an unbeliever, he endured this. And he came out of that prison camp, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he found that through the suffering and the torture and the loss and the abuse that he suffered, he said there was still something to live for. You could still live for other people, to encourage other people. He found there was a meaning to life, and he writes about it in his book. But he said this, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing, attitude. Everything can be taken from a man, but attitude. To choose one's attitude in any given circumstance, to choose one's way. We all have that. We can choose our attitude in any given circumstance. We can choose our way. We can choose to put ourselves in this picture and and live down here in the temporal scene, the light affliction that we think is just hell on earth, or we can choose the high path of eternal weighty glory. We have that choice. I want to show you this choice in the life of two women. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Ruth is a very well-known story in Scripture. Probably most of you or all of you know the story. In the book of Ruth, we have two women who suffered greatly. And what we're going to see this morning is the difference in their attitudes. Because one woman chose to live here, to keep her eyes on these things, the temporal light affliction. She was so caught up in this, she couldn't see anything but this. But the other woman chose to look at the eternal weight of glory. Chose to live her life at the threshold of eternity with an open window. Let's look at Naomi and Ruth. We'll start in chapter 1 and verse 1. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So in this story, we now have three women who are widows. Orpah goes on back to her family, so she's really, we're not going to talk about her. But we have Naomi, who has suffered. She has lost her husband. After moving to a strange country, she has lost her two sons. We also have Ruth. She is a young woman, at this time probably between the ages of 24 and 30. And now she's a widow, a young widow. You can say, well, Naomi suffered more because she lost a husband and two sons. That would be very difficult. But you could also say, well, really, Ruth suffered more because she had never even had the privilege of having sons. And that would be very difficult. The weight of their suffering or the difficulty of their suffering isn't really the issue. It was hard on both of them. But the issue is how they dealt with it. So as the story goes on, they decide to go back to Bethlehem, back to Israel. Now the famine has ended in Israel, and Naomi decides to go back to her country and to her people. And she says to Ruth and to Orpah, you stay here in Moab. These are your people. Maybe you will find new husbands here. Just remain behind. And Ruth says, no, I will not go. Let's look at verse 16. Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And what Ruth is really making a determined decision for here is God. She was born and raised in a heathen country, and she realizes that her only hope in this suffering and her only hope in this affliction is the God of all creation, the God of the Bible. And she wants to go to that land to remain with Naomi, where she can learn and where she can grow and where she can serve. She wants to move on with her life. You know, in a garden or in a place, there's vultures and there's hummingbirds. What do vultures feed on? Dead stuff. They stay in the affliction where the death and the stench is. But hummingbirds go to life. They go to new flowers. They go to the blooming. They go to the nectar. And this is also the difference between Naomi and Ruth. Naomi was down here. Ruth was up here. As we look at these two women, and if you're taking notes, write down, and maybe some of you can help me, because I would write them on the board except I don't want to erase that. But maybe some of you can write down what their attitudes are, and we'll just get a little bit of a list between Naomi's heart and Ruth's heart, okay? So Ruth has already made a decision to follow God. Verse 17, she says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse "If anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth has made a decision to follow after God, and she is determined. She is steadfast in her decision. She has courage. She has bravery in the time of difficulty. She is a poor woman. She is without a husband. In this culture, she would have been without protection. She's in a very vulnerable place in her life, and so she puts herself under the care of God. She seeks God. Verse 19, we now find out about Naomi's soul. They both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" The name Naomi means pleasant. And so the women are saying, is this Naomi? Oh, look, she's come back to Bethlehem. This is her. And Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara." The word name, the name Mara means bitter. How would you like that to be your name? Bitter. So she doesn't even want the word pleasant to be used in association with her. Bitterness is the word that describes her soul and her heart. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." So she's blaming God. She's basically condemning God for what has happened in her life. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." She now says that she's empty. And maybe she was empty of her family. She had lost her husband. She had lost her children. But I think the real indication here is she's empty someplace else. Where's that? She's empty in her heart. Her soul is empty because she has chosen to live in that affliction. "Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, they went to Bethlehem. They were poor women, as I said, and so Ruth has this different attitude. She doesn't look at her emptiness. She doesn't look at what God has done to her. She doesn't live in light of the affliction. She's like, what am I going to do with this? God has a plan for me in this situation. I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to look to Him. And it makes all the difference in the world. Actually, as we look at the completion of the story tomorrow, we'll see that it makes all the difference in the world for both of them. Ruth stands up in such a way that she helps deliver Naomi from her bitterness. But that's part of tomorrow's story. Let's look a little bit at Ruth and the difference in her attitude. Because remember, our attitude is something that we choose. It's something that we choose. So she already, we have seen that she has sought after God. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." She seeks God's grace. She knows that God is a gracious hand, God. She knows that He has a hand that can reach out and help, and she goes out to seek that favor. She, by faith, thinks, if I go to the field to glean, there will be someone there that will help me. How does she know that? Did she read it on the billboard? Did she get the text? How did she know? She knew by faith. She knew by knowing that's God's character. It's God's character to help me. God will do it. She lived by faith. So she happened to come to the portion of field belonging to Boaz. And when we see that word happen in Scripture, it talks about the providence of God. What's the providence of God?
Providing.
What?
Providing.
Yeah, providing. It's His will. He has a will. He's in control of your life. He's on the throne. He knows how to do it. Now Boaz, in verse 4, came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said, "May the Lord bless you." And he asked, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servants say, "This is the Moabite Ruth. She has come to glean in the field." And so Boaz does show grace and favor to her and helps her. And then in verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. So in verse 10 and 11, we see that Ruth also has a very humble attitude. She has a very servant attitude. She has a respectful attitude. Boaz even recognizes that she's living under the protection of the Lord. And when it says you have found refuge in God, that word for refuge is kasah, one of the Hebrew words for faith. That means that you are hiding in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is the rock, and Ruth is hiding herself under him, in him, where there's protection and there's deliverance. So this is the soul of Ruth. Do you see the big difference? Do you see the big difference between the two women? And the difference comes from their attitude. And ladies, you are on one path or the other. I am on one path or the other. You are either following in the footsteps of Naomi, and our heart is becoming increasingly more bitter. Our heart is becoming increasingly more turned in on our own problems and less worried about anyone else in the world. We are either becoming more self-centered, like Naomi did, or our heart is like Ruth. Naomi's heart was a wall to eternity, but Ruth's heart was an open window. And she also was on a path. And if you take the path of healing, you take the path of receiving God's comfort, you take the path of ministry to other people, that path just grows stronger and stronger and stronger through your life. If you choose the path, you choose where it leads. Naomi chose the path of bitterness and blaming God. Naomi chose this path, but Ruth chose this one. So I think you need to think about where you are in life. I need to think about where I am in life. Because whatever situations you've already been through, you've handled them in one way or the other. And maybe you need to go back and rethink the path you're on. But you also need to prepare for the future. Because we don't know what's ahead. And life is very fickle. And there's heartaches ahead. Whatever heartaches you've had already, there's more coming. I'd love to share good news. There's more coming. But Jesus is there for whatever's coming ahead. So we don't need to fear it, but we need to prepare our hearts and our soul, as Ruth did, to determine the course that we're going to follow. Whatever heartache and suffering comes into your life next time, try and remember this illustration and not go here, but go here. Because you know, the quicker you make that choice, a negative thought in your mind, and this is even scientifically proven, if you have a negative thought in your mind, the longer you keep that thought in your mind, the harder it is to eradicate it from your thinking. If it's just a fleeting thought, you've already won most of the battle. But if you let that bitterness take root, the Bible talks about bitterness as a root, and if you let that root grow and grow and grow, it's very, very hard to get rid of. I tried a couple months ago to transplant a bush that was in our yard, and I could not believe how deep, it had only been there a couple years, I could not believe how deep that root had gone. And so it is with bitterness in our heart. If you let it take root, it's harder to eradicate it. So we determine ahead of time, whatever's coming in our life, this is the path that I want to take. Really, isn't that why we're teaching this at camp? To prepare ourselves for the future, to prepare the young people, to prepare the older people. All of us are in the same boat. We learn ahead of time so that when the time comes, we're ready. Now, Jesus is the healer of our heart. Jesus is. And there's a passage that I want to turn to that's in Isaiah chapter 61. And it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 61. All there? Okay. Would someone like to read verse 1 and 2? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
Sure, I will. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Okay. In Isaiah chapter 61, this is obviously Isaiah speaking. So in the first sense, it's Isaiah speaking to the people of Israel. But there's a prophetic sense here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In the prophetic sense, it's Jesus Christ speaking to his people. This is Jesus talking to you. And what these verses are going to teach us is that earth has no wound that heaven cannot heal. There is nothing in this life that life can throw at you or people can throw at you that Jesus Christ cannot help and heal. That's his job description. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me or set me apart for this job. This is my duty. This is my job description. This is why I am here. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to comfort all who mourn. And let's just look at some of these words to help us get an idea of what Jesus is talking about here. When he says brokenhearted, it's a shattering. It's an event that happens where something is completely shattered, torn into a million pieces. I used to have a platter that was given to my grandmother when she was born in 1876. My grandmother was born in 1876. When she was born, somebody gave her this platter as a centennial. It was centennial platter. 100 years celebrating the 100th birthday of the U.S. So it had like the Liberty Bell, and it had the United States of America centennial, 1776 to 1876. I own that because when my firstborn son was born, it was 1976, the 200th birthday of America. My mother owned the platter at that time, and she gave it to me, because my son was born in that year. So I kept that platter up in a really special place because I had little kids around the house. It was an antique, and I didn't want it to be broken. And one night it got really cold, and I had that platter wrapped up in a blanket. And I got up in the middle of the night, and I went to the closet, and I got a stool, and I reached up to pull down this blanket. And when I pulled down the blanket, the platter came. And it shattered on the tile floor in a million pieces. That's this word. That's this word for a broken heart. You ever felt like that? I have. More than once. That's our life. That happens to us. And if you can't imagine that picture in your heart yet, just wait. Someday you will. Someday you will. That's a shattered heart. That's a broken heart. So it's like in an instant of time, something happens in your life that totally changes your life, totally changes the condition of your heart, and how you are going to look at life, the perspective that you're going to have. That's one kind of broken heart. But there's another kind that we deal with, and that's just the everyday damnness of life sometimes. You know? How else am I going to say it? It's just another day. You know? I have to get up today, and I have that same old husband that complains about this or that. I have those same kids that leave their underwear on the floor, and they're late for school, and all of the daily things. I still have to pay the bills. There's some things that you just endure, and you think, if I could only get out of that situation, if only somehow God could change that situation for me. And God is saying, I don't want to change the situation. I just want to change you. I just want to change you. This might stay there. So look at this. That's a broken heart too. So Jesus, it says in this passage, he was sent to deal with that. That's one of the reasons that he came to earth. That's one of the reasons he did what he did, because he knows that every single one of us have that shattered platter. And he's like, hey guys, I'm here. You want to work together on this with me? So He is sent to bind up the broken heart. And that sent is like an arrow being sent from a bow. If you have like a big strong guy, wouldn't work with an arrow that I sent. If I, you know, did the arrow to go, like that. But if my husband pulled back the bow, we have a target in our backyard, and we do this sometimes in the evening. He pulls back the bow, he let loose of that string, and that arrow goes forcefully into the target, and he knows how to aim it, like into the heart of an animal if he was hunting. That's this word. Jesus Christ sends the healing deep into her heart. He knows exactly where it needs to go. He knows exactly what thoughts he needs to comfort. He knows exactly what hurts and pains he needs to help. He knows our heart and our soul intimately. So he's able to draw back that bow and send that arrow just the way you need it to go. Just the way you need it to go. He's the only one that knows. You might receive some comfort and some encouragement from people, but it's Jesus Christ that's really going to help you through something. And sometimes he uses other people to do it, but that's of his design. So that's the way he sends it. And then it says he binds up our heart. If you have a severe cut on your arm, across your arteries, the first thing you're going to do, what's the first thing you're going to do, Catherine? Okay, you get to compress it or stop the bleeding. That's what this word is, to compress, to bind up, to stop the bleeding so that the healing can begin. That's what Jesus does. And then it says to proclaim liberty to captives. That means to proclaim freedom to those who are in bondage to wickedness. Have you ever felt like you were in bondage to wickedness? Someone is dealing with your life in such an evil way that you feel oppressed under them. And you are oppressed under them. Evil and wickedness is a very oppressive thing. And we live in an evil and wicked world, and we all are oppressed by it to some degree or another. But sometimes people are so abused in a marriage or in a home or in a sexual relationship or in a country. We know people where they're being tortured for their faith in Christ. They're under this oppression. He says, I've come to set you free. Does that mean that he's going to take you out of every evil and wicked situation? Not necessarily. He may in time, but he may choose for you to remain in that situation for some amount of time. So what is he going to set free? He's not going to set you free from the situation, so to speak, but he's going to set you free from the oppression in your heart. You can be free in your heart when you don't look at this, but you look to eternity. You have that open window and you say, I am under the oppression of the wicked. I am under oppression from an evil situation. I almost can touch the face of Jesus. I can hear the angels singing. It's that close. The window's open. I'm gazing into the threshold of eternity. What a difference that makes. People in prison cells across the world are doing that today. They are oppressed for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are flying in that prison cell because of their faith in him. So this is what Jesus has come to do, to comfort all who mourn. And then let's read verse 3 and 4. Who wants to do those verses? Do you want to do it this time? Thank you.
Provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor.
Very good. These are beautiful verses. Let's just read them again, and you need to get your mind in gear here. You need to picture what God is saying, okay? Because these are very picturesque verses. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland. Did yours say garland?
It said
a crown. A crown or a garland instead of ashes, okay? What? Why ashes? What's the significance of ashes?
Death
or mourning. In biblical custom, if somebody died or they were mourning over something, they would take ashes and put them over their body as a sign of grief and a sign of mourning. So Jesus is saying, let me just wipe away those ashes. Excuse me? Let me just take those off of your face, off of your head, out of your heart, and let me just put a crown on you instead. Let me just put a garland on you instead. When we go to India, we go to a church or something, they garland you. They give you a big string of heavy, fragrant flowers or roses as an honor. That's what Jesus is saying. Let me just wipe away the ashes, and let's just wear these roses instead. You know, we're girls. Which would we rather have? Ashes don't make good makeup, do they? Flowers are pretty cool. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. Can you imagine? You know, there have been some days in my life where you wake up and you think, I don't know if I'll ever smile again. I don't know if there can ever be cheerfulness in my heart again. And it's like the sun isn't bright, the birds aren't singing, nothing is striking a joyful chord because of some grief or loss that you're going through. And then in time, as you turn to Jesus, it's like something happens and you find yourself smile. And you're like, whoa, what happened? He's given you the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He can make that transformation. And with that little bit of transformation, you think, there is hope. The sun will be bright again. The flowers will smell beautiful again. Life can be fulfilling and happy. And he gives the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, for the display of his splendor, or my version says, that he may be glorified. And here we have that word again. So what this verse is saying, that God wants to take these sorrows and afflictions and suffering in our life. He wants to transform us because he has a purpose for our life. He wants us to stand as an oak of righteousness. He wants us to be strong in our affliction. He wants us to be strong in our Christian life. He wants us to have fruit from what we've gone through, to be the planting of the Lord, someone that God has planted in a specific place, in a specific time, to minister to the needs of other people. Girls, remember this. Hurt people, hurt people. Healed people, heal people. If you have been hurt and you remain in that hurt, do you know what your life will bring? It will bring hurt to other people. That's all you know. That's all you know for yourself, and that's all you can give to others. But if you reach out to this gracious Jesus that we have, this gracious Jesus that we serve, that is there to be a companion in your suffering and in your broken heart and to heal you, to bring fruit out of your life, if you allow that healing to be a part of your heart, then you can be used to heal other people. The choice is yours in your attitude, where you turn in your time of affliction. Now, I'm gonna close, but I have some notes for you, and this is just 10 points on how to heal a broken heart. You may not want it now. You may not need it now. You may not use it. But I would just encourage you, don't throw it away. At least fold it up and put it in a drawer or put it in your Bible. If you don't want to deal with it now, save it for some time when you might need it. Okay? And when I look at these 10 points, it's like black and white words on paper. But that's not what's here. Because these are like living principles from the Word of God. And these are things that I have used over the years when I've gone through affliction. You can't live to 58, you can't be married for 40 years and raise 5 kids without some suffering affliction. That's what life does. So these are things, like, these are dear to me because I know they work. And the very last thing that this is going to say, oh, it's not the very last thing, but just remember as you look through these and you consider what we've learned this morning, your greatest ministry may come out of your deepest hurt. God brings you through situations and suffering and affliction so that you in time will have an answer for other people. And it's time to live our lives for others and not just for ourselves. So as you look at these verses, think of Jesus Christ. He's the one that brings the healing, and think of how these draw you to him. And just remember in your mind this illustration, because what we're doing here at camp is encouraging you not to look here. Jesus didn't look here, but to look at the eternal weight of glory. Do you have any questions? I know it's hard. It's the first day of camp, and everybody's already pretty tired. I'm a bit worried. I think we need to up the caffeine in the coffee or something. Okay, let's pray. Would one of you like to close in prayer? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for Nancy and her teachers. We're thankful that you've used so many things in the lives of every person here, and that you have a purpose for those. And that purpose is not just to build the strength in our own souls, but also to be an encouragement to others. Pray that you will help us to pay attention through the rest of the day, to enjoy and to exult in the grace that you pour out.